You know, when something hits the news, quite often the reporters will give us more than just the bare facts. They'll almost always tell us not just what happened, but how people reacted, how they felt about what was going on around them. Often they'll grab a casual bystander and ask, you know, what did you see? What happened here? How did you feel? How did you react? That's a little bit how it is here in John chapter 20. You notice the focus is not on how the resurrection occurs. It's not actually described for us. The events of the resurrection occur between chapters 19 and 20, but the focus here is on the effects of the resurrection and how people are reacting. Today's reading, we saw many threads of John's gospel being woven together. We're going to see how the disciples begin to develop remarkably in their expectations and their understanding of Christ. But John starts by telling us about Mary's reaction. She's the first one, so to speak. Her reaction is one of, in a sense, low expectations and a misunderstanding. We read there from verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him." There's no cheerful Easter greeting going on here. No one's proclaiming, "The Lord has risen," to receive the response, "He's risen indeed." There's no rejoicing. It's simply woe added onto woe for Mary. Not only has her Lord been crucified, but now his grave has been violated. That's what she's seeing. His body is uncared for out there somewhere. That, in a sense, the burial rites are not complete in her mind. He's denied the dignity of a proper burial. It almost seems like it hasn't entered Mary's mind that Jesus might have removed himself from the tomb. If he's not here, it must be because he's been taken. Which makes sense, right? That's how things normally are, aren't they? There was no one else like Jesus to stand outside his tomb and call him to come out like he did for Lazarus. Mary's expectation is that the dead will remain dead. So she runs and tells the disciples, and Peter and one other then run to the tomb to see for themselves. Verse 3 says, Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running. But the other disciple outran Peter, reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. But they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now we expect the Gospels to teach us of the divinity of Christ, that he is God. But they also remind us, the scriptures remind us, of the humanity of his followers. John's gospel in particular is littered with comments where at the time the disciples don't get it. They don't understand what's going on. But the comment often says, later they remembered and then understood. So as we read, we should recall that John is more than a historian here, writing the story of Jesus' life from a safe distance. He's more than an eyewitness recounting his view from the sidelines. John is an active participant in the whole story, the whole of Jesus' ministry. The Gospels, yes, they're biographies of Jesus' life, but this one is also an autobiography of John and his life. So whenever we read, "They did not understand at the time," that's John putting his hand up and saying, "We didn't get it. That's me. I just failed to understand. Yep, that took ages to sink in." This is one of those moments. "For they still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead." They had not yet had all things brought to their remembrance, but they believed because of what they saw. John writes, "And he saw and believed." Now this can be of great reassurance for us. This is telling me that I don't need to understand all the details of God's plans for the universe. I don't need to be able to justify every action that he's taken and outline all the consequences before I can trust him. I'm allowed to be human and limited. Like Job, I might not understand everything that's going on. I might not be able to comprehend the infinite. But I can believe, and by believing, I will have life in Jesus' name. This is a great comfort. We don't have to get everything before we can be saved. The disciples, they then leave. They're not understanding everything, but they are believing. Mary stays behind, still thinking in earthly terms. Even seeing angels doesn't seem to open her mind to that other possibility that's out there. Verse 11, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. Even seeing them, she doesn't twig. Oh, they asked a woman, "Why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." In her mind, Jesus is still a body to be taken by someone and put somewhere. Notice that the angels offer only sympathy. "Woman, why are you weeping?" But then this question is echoed by someone else. Verse 14, "At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?'" And we've heard that question before. We've heard Jesus ask that question numerous times through John's Gospel. He asked his first disciples very early on, "What do you want?" He asked the soldiers in the garden, "Who is it you want?" And now he's asking Mary, "Who are you seeking? Who is it you're looking for?" He now asks Mary, weeping outside the tomb. And when we come to Jesus, we can expect to be questioned about who we're seeking and why. But Mary shows by her answer that she's still looking for a dead, earthly Jesus. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turns towards him and cries out in Aramaic, Rabboni, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, in Mary's response here, we have, in a sense, the R's of recognition, restraint, and reassurance. Recognition, and then restraint, and then reassurance. First, there's recognition, because the Good Shepherd knows his flock. He calls them by name, and the sheep follow him because they know their shepherd's voice. Jesus calls Mary by name, and she knows him. And she doesn't just call him Rabbi, teacher, but Rabboni, my teacher, my Lord. But with recognition, there's also restraint. Like the other disciples, Mary doesn't get all the implications of the resurrection straight away. But she knows he's alive again. All the details of a risen Lord aren't being considered here in this moment of joy in knowing that he's alive again. In this moment of joy, there's a word of restraint, promising more, that the best is yet to come. Do not cling to me as I am. Jesus is asking Mary not to hold on to this moment in the garden as though things are going to go back to being the same as they were before. But rather, Jesus calls her to look forward to what's coming as he goes and ascends to be with his Father in heaven. There's a good chance that Mary wants Jesus to stay just as he was before the crucifixion, the Saviour she thinks she wants. But Jesus is going to be the Saviour that she really needs. He says, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. And here's our last R of reassurance for Mary. Did you hear that comforting reassurance? That Mary is now part of God's family as well. My Father and your Father, says Jesus. At the start of the Gospel, John writes, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So when we receive the risen Christ as our Lord and Saviour, we are given the right to become children of God. And so at that point, Jesus can speak of my Father and your Father. We become heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Jesus becomes the firstborn of many in God's family. The family imagery runs right through the whole Bible. And so it's not a rebuke to be told, don't cling on to one moment here in the garden when we first meet the risen Lord. Why? Because we are promised so much more as family now. Remember that eternal life is knowing Jesus and knowing the Father. Jesus must go so his followers can become the eternal family of God. The next reaction we see is that group of disciples, which includes John, our storyteller. He was one of those who knew that the doors were locked. This is in the very last part of John chapter 20. They know that the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. Maybe they'll be crucified next. That could be what they're thinking. John would remember the fear of being there in that room with the doors locked. He'd certainly remember the promise of peace in his first encounter with the risen Lord. Verse 19 says that on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, there wouldn't have been anyone else walking around Jerusalem with the marks of crucifixion in their hands, because they wouldn't be walking around, would they? The spear mark in his side would have been a clincher if there was any room for doubt. The disciples knew that they were seeing their Lord. And in one of the greatest understatements of all time, John writes, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. They'd been promised joy. They'd been promised that their joy would be complete. And now they are rejoicing in Jesus' presence with them. But only for a time, because there's more to happen before Jesus finally returns to his Father. Look at verse 21. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven." Now in verse 23, plenty of verses in the Bible say that only God can forgive sins, not his disciples. But see, the context here is that Jesus is sending out his disciples to take the good news of salvation to the whole world. He's leaving the earth physically, but promised that God would be in them by his Holy Spirit. So as disciples go out and proclaim the good news, the gospel, they can honestly tell people who believe that their sins are forgiven. They're forgiven in Christ. And the disciples can tell people who reject the gospel that their sins are not forgiven, and that they will stand condemned in God's sight if they reject the gospel. As disciples today, we have this very same mission, with God's Holy Spirit living inside us, guiding us as we share the truth, obligated to tell people that the only way to be forgiven is through faith in Jesus. Now, one of the last reactions we want to look at is our mate Thomas, who was missing. He was missing when Jesus appeared to the disciples. He must also be told. Verse 24, it says, "Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" And so we have Thomas's reaction, don't we? When he first hears the news, he's skeptical. Why didn't Thomas take their word for what had happened the previous night and join in with their rejoicing? Perhaps this would be easier to understand if we remember that Thomas is, above all, a regular human being. Probably a lot like any one of us. How would I have reacted? How would you have reacted? They've all seen the risen Jesus with their own eyes, and Thomas hasn't. How do people react today when we tell them about Jesus? Well, whatever Thomas's reasons, there's no doubting his reaction unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. It's a very definite statement of unbelief, isn't it? Or conditional belief. Thomas the doubter has no doubts about what it will take to convince him that Jesus, his Lord, has risen. But a week later, the disciples are again gathered together, and this time Thomas is with them. His doubts arose when he was away from the fellowship of his fellow disciples. His doubts are resolved when he meets with them once more. This can be a helpful reminder to us not to give up meeting together. So often, when we're on our own, it's easy to fall into the doubts and uncertainties of life. But Thomas is now in the right place for his doubts to be resolved. The disciples are meeting, the doors are locked, but as we've found out, that's no barrier to Jesus. Though the doors were locked, verse 26, Jesus came, stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." That's the same greeting the previous week. But think of what it must have meant to Thomas. Imagine the turmoil of his week. Imagine the questions that might have been going through his mind. Are all of my mates deluded? Did they really see Jesus? Can it be true? Then Jesus enters and promises him peace. Which is exactly what Jesus brings, doesn't he? The entry of Jesus brings peace into our lives and calms our doubts and our fears. But it wasn't just the presence of the Lord and the promise of peace which speaks to Thomas. Jesus approaches him directly. And he said to Thomas, verse 27, "Put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Now Thomas had set his Lord a test and he tries his patience. But when faced with the risen Lord, Thomas finds he actually doesn't need to do all those things. He doesn't actually run up and go, "Oh well, I better put my finger here," and he just looks and immediately answers, "My Lord and my God." This is the best possible response to meeting the risen Jesus. To claim him as your own. My Lord. By acknowledging him as my Lord and my God. Which leads us to the last reaction in this chapter. Which is your reaction. What is your reaction to the risen Lord Jesus? See, John's been telling us the story of Jesus with a purpose in mind. Look at verse 30 and 31. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Jesus performed miracle after miracle. He said that he'd die, nailed to a cross, but 3 days later he'd rise again to prove to everyone that he really is the Messiah, sent from God, sent by his Father. He wants you to have life. John wants you to know the risen Lord Jesus, to believe in him, and although we don't fully understand, John wants us to become family and to know that his Father is our Father, to know the peace and the joy of his presence in our lives, to have our doubts resolved as we proclaim him to be my Lord and my God. So how will you respond to the risen Lord Jesus? Because there's no better evidence for you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you. We want to thank you for what's written here in John chapter 20, that we might know for sure that on the third day you rose again in victory over sin and death. Lord, help us to trust you now and always, that we might have life in your name. Amen. Thank you.